Do you have beautiful feet? I'm glad no one just put their feet up in the air. You don't have to take your shoes off, and even if you're just wearing thongs, I just don't want to see it. Keep it to yourself. But it's a serious question. Do you have beautiful feet? I sometimes read running magazines. Runners have a thing with their feet. They've all got a foot story, a story about blisters or cramps or dead toenails. In fact, I think runners sometimes hold up their battered and bruised feet as a sign of pride. I've done something with these feet. Can you imagine it? That guy's feet, that's actually before he ran the race. I don't know what they want to know what they looked like after he did the Tokyo Marathon, that particular runner. Maybe a runner's idea of beautiful feet's not all that appealing to you. Maybe your idea of beautiful feet requires a visit to the salon. In some of the bigger shopping centres, there's those places you go to, they seem to have those rows of comfy seats where people, mainly women, though not exclusively so, blokes, if you've been there, I'm not calling you out, maybe you enjoy this kind of thing. And then someone with a really thick mask gets to work on your feet. They scrub, they polish, they buff. I've never been into one, but I've walked past them, and just the smell of the acetone, the nail polish remover, it's enough to knock you on your back, isn't it? I don't know how anyone actually manages to walk through the door. But for some people, it's worth it to have beautiful feet. Do you have beautiful feet? Do you want beautiful feet? Today, God's word's going to give us a makeover, our feet a makeover. But I think the beautiful feet God's going to give us today, they're going to be more like the marathon runner's feet than a pedicure. Now, last week we were in Romans chapter 9, and the big question in Romans chapter 9, the big question that chapter answers is, can God really be trusted? And the reason for this question is that God makes incredible promises to us who trust in Jesus. But what about those promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants? It doesn't look like God has kept his promises. But in Romans 9, we heard the answer. Not all of Israel are God's children. Only the ones of promise. Only those God chooses to have mercy and compassion on. And Romans 9 raises lots of big questions about election and predestination. We've been having some really good discussion about them at Bible study, and we'll continue to do that this afternoon, at this afternoon's Bible study. Today in Romans 10, that question is in the background, and it still is the kind of the question that Paul's dealing with, but the camera angle changes. In chapter 9, the camera is looking at things from God's perspective. It's kind of got this zoomed out eternity view of the question. Today the chapter is zoomed in. It's a bit more of a close-up, detailed look at the same question. But the question is still the same. Why hasn't God saved the Jewish people? Now this is an important question because God's trustworthiness is on the line with this question. But honestly, it's probably not a question you wake up most mornings wondering about. The question for us, the question that we are asking this chapter answers is, if God is the one who saves, if he has mercy and compassion on those he wants to, if he makes some clay for honourable uses and God chooses them, then what are we doing? What's our place in it? Is telling people about Jesus a waste of time? Can we just sit back and watch God do his thing? That's what we're going to answer today. All right, so we're back to Paul's dilemma. Paul's dilemma is Israel has been promised so much, but they haven't accepted God's mercy. Why haven't they been saved? We heard one part of the answer last week. I'll have mercy on who will have mercy. The other part of the answer is they think religion will save them, and so they turn their back on Jesus. So we're at verse 1, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What a sad situation, isn't it? There's a new TV show on Netflix. It's called The Good Place. It's about going to the good place when you die. And according to this show, how do you get to the good place? Well, when you rock up to the entrance, the door of the good place, they'll run an algorithm over your life. They'll add up all the good things you've done. They'll take away all the bad things you've done. And if the calculation is not that you kind of even a little, you've got to be way out in front. If you are way out in front, then you get to go into the good place. And it sounds fair enough, isn't it? I think many people reckon this is how God's work, because it sounds fair, doesn't it? Do more things than bad, and surely that's how you end up in the good place. Well, that's what religion says, isn't it? That's what churchianity, if you want a name of a religion, says. To do and do and do, follow Jesus' example, and if you do enough, maybe you'll end up in the good place. Maybe people think, oh, look, it's not just enough to do lots of good things. You've got to add a little bit of religion in there. It's got to be religious good stuff. You've got to be really, really good, and you've got to pray lots and maybe even show up to church. And probably when you're thinking about the calculations, Christmas and Easter's are good, but maybe once or twice as well would be a way to add to your insurance policy. But this is wrong, isn't it? This is zeal, plenty of zeal, but no knowledge. It's barking up the wrong tree. It is not the good news of Jesus. What's the difference between religion and Jesus? It seems like a weird question, doesn't it? Surely Christianity, surely Jesus is on about religion. Is there any difference between Jesus and religion? Yes, there is any difference. Religion says do. Jesus has done it all. See, any difference? Bad joke. I know it's a bad joke, but give me some credit for it. All right, so this is a big issue for the Jews in Paul's day. It's a big issue for us. It's a big issue for religious people today. We think we need to keep on doing, to do, get the scales in the right balance. But Jesus came to put an end to doing. He has done it all. The question isn't how many rules have you kept. The question is, have you received God's righteousness? And so that's the first point today. Religion, Jewish religion, even Christian religion, can't save. And that's the answer to the question, the Paul's dilemma. Why is it that these Jewish people, his brothers and sisters who've heard of God's law, why haven't they been saved? They've rejected Jesus because they think that if they do enough, they'll be saved. But why can't religion, why can't the Jewish law, even the Jewish law, God's law, why can't it save? When Moses gave the law, he told Israel to live by it. He told them to obey it. But as we heard back in chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, because of sin, no one can do it. The law becomes a noose around their neck. Now, just before Moses handed over the reins to Joshua, so going right back into the Old Testament, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, just as Moses is handing over the reins to Joshua, he gives a really inspiring speech. He tells the Israelites, look, you guys are about to enter God's promised land, and in the promised land you are to live as God's people. And at this point he tells them, God's given you his law. It's right here in front of you. You don't have to climb up into heaven to get it. You don't have to sail across the oceans to get it. It's just here. But even though God's law was just here, we know the story, don't we? Because of sin, Israel don't listen to God's law. They don't worship or trust God. In Romans 10, verses 5 to 8, Paul picks up on these same words of Moses. He uses the same kind of words, but he takes them to a new situation. He's no longer talking about the law, he's talking about Christ. It's a bit of a strange little argument, but what's he doing? He's saying, Jesus is the end, he's the culmination, he's the goal of the law. And just like with the law, Moses said, look, it's just here, you don't have to go searching for it. With Jesus, he is just here. We don't have to go searching far and wide for God's salvation. But that's where the comparison stops, because Jesus isn't like the law. The law says do, Jesus says done. The law said obey, Jesus says confess and believe. What we have in Jesus is like the law because it is near us, but it's better because it brings life. Have a listen from verse 5. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now, this doesn't mean that if you mutter the words, Jesus is Lord, that that's some kind of ticket into heaven. That makes God sound like some kind of trickster, doesn't it? That salvation is about knowing some secret password. No, confessing, saying Jesus is Lord means falling at his feet, submitting to him. And for Christians in Rome, Paul's writing to Christians, this is deadly stuff to say, isn't it? Who was Lord of Rome? Caesar was. Calling anyone else Lord is treason. You'd be in very big trouble if you got caught saying Jesus is Lord. And in the same way, believing doesn't mean believing that something is true. It's not just believing that an event in history happened. No, believing in your heart means believing Jesus lives. And so his life is now your life. It's like with a chair. You guys are all sitting on chairs. It's one thing to look at a chair and go, this looks like a really solid chair. It looks like the person who made it knew what they were doing. I believe that someone could sit on that chair and it would probably do a good job of holding up. That is belief that something is true. But that is not what the Bible means when it talks about faith or belief. It's not just looking at the chair, acknowledging that a chair might be solid. It's putting your bottom on it and trusting it to hold you up. To believe in your heart God raised Jesus, it doesn't just mean believing that a miracle happened and the tomb is empty. You can believe that and not be saved. It means believing that Jesus is alive, that his life is your life, accepting that his righteousness is your righteousness. It is clinging and trusting in him. And the great news is, salvation is promised to anyone who confesses and believes. Verse 11, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jews thought that Gentiles were completely outside of any hope from God. This sentence that Paul writes, it would have been shocking for him to have written it a few years before when he was a Pharisee. It would have been shocking for a Jewish person to read this sentence that anyone or everyone who calls on the name, Jew or Gentile, can be saved. Who do you think is completely outside of any hope of salvation? Could the ISIS terrorist call on the name of Jesus and be saved? Could the person who lives on your street who sells ice to kids call on Jesus? What about the university-educated professional who looks like they've got everything together? They're very smart, probably arrogant with it. If they called on the name of Jesus, could they be saved? Who do you think is outside of the potential of God's salvation? The sexual predator, the Harvey Weinstein. Could he call on the name of Jesus and be saved? Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus, anyone who confesses that he is Lord, anyone who trusts in his death and resurrection, God promises that they will receive Christ's righteousness because it doesn't come from them. It is totally God's mercy. And the sad thing is, though, we might say in our head that these people aren't beyond the pale, but we don't live like that, do we? We write off people left, right and centre. We think that they are beyond the pale. We don't pray for their salvation. We don't tell them the good news about Jesus. Because I think deep down it's hypocritical pride, isn't it? We fool ourselves by thinking, of course God likes nice people like me. I vote the right way at elections. I'm a nice person. But that's a prideful lie, isn't it? The truth is, you are not worthy. I am not worthy. But God shows mercy to those he shows mercy to. And if Christ can save me, he can save anyone. So we've seen that religion can't save. Only Jesus can save, and he will save anyone, Jew or Gentile, terrorist or teacher, who trusts in Jesus. So if that's the case, how do we respond? Well, we tell the world of what Jesus has done. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, what comes into your mind when you hear the word preaching? Do you think of someone standing behind a wooden stand in an old-fashioned building giving a long speech? Or someone who stands on a street corner with a badly designed sign shouting at the world? Or someone who's trying to argue someone into submission and beat them down with their superior intellect? The word evangelist, the word preaching, has a pretty bad rap. Fortunately, that's not at all what this verse is talking about. Preaching just means telling the truth about Jesus. It means when someone at work says, why do you waste your time with church? You can say something like, well, it's because I need Jesus. I know that he lived and died for me, and I just want to know him more. That's preaching. Preaching is talking with your kids over dinner and reading the Bible with them and talking with them about following Jesus and answering their questions. That's preaching. That's beautiful feet. Isn't it amazing? God could have used all sorts of ways to reach people. He could have spoken from a dazzling light whilst you're walking down the road. He could have spoken in dreams. And rarely he does. But God's primary way of reaching people is through people. People like you and me. Do you have beautiful feet? Now this might sound strange, but as a minister, I actually have to work really hard to have beautiful feet. I don't naturally spend heaps of time with non-believers. And that also might be the case for some of you, but most of you are in the situation, a much better situation than I am, to have beautiful feet. And so, be praying for opportunities to preach, to speak about Jesus, and take the good news of Jesus to those who need to hear it. For me, just recently I've been dropping our kids off to tennis, and there's normally two other parents who stick around to watch the tennis lesson. One is a Christian, the other isn't. And so there's the three of us, and we just chat about life and things as you normally do. I found it really helpful the last couple of weeks with this other Christian here, because as we're talking about life and things, Christian stuff just naturally comes up. The other parent doesn't jump in really at that point of the conversation, but she's listening. And I'm praying for opportunities to speak directly to her about the good news of Jesus. One of the ways I make an opportunity for having beautiful feet is RI. So I spend an hour or so each week going into state schools and teaching RI. And when you add in the preparation you need to go into those classes, it's a bit of time out of my week. But it's a great privilege. It means that I actually have in my calendar each week some beautiful feet time. Because how will these kids hear unless someone goes and speaks? The interesting thing about RI is that parents have to sign their kids into RI. And what this means practically is that at enrolment time, the parent has written a Christian denomination on their enrolment forms. But very few of them, almost none of them, have any idea about Jesus. And I love the fact that I get to schedule some beautiful feet time every week with those boys and girls. But this opportunity isn't just for me, it's for you too. Next year, as in every year, we'll need more RI teachers. Could you be beautiful feet going into those classes? It's a really big need. Even this year, when we've got teachers going into the schools we're going into, we're only covering 8 of 20-something schools in our region. And our church already sends out Pat and Anita and myself, but wouldn't it be great if our church could send out more people with beautiful feet into this area? Another practical thing you can do, on December 1, we're going to run a carols night here at church. Invite someone along. I reckon this is one of the easiest opportunities to have beautiful feet. It's the easiest way to be sent out with the good news you'll ever do. Most people love carols, like probably love them on December 1. By December 25, they're a bit sick of hearing all the Christmas songs in the shop, but we're getting in early whilst there's, some of us love them all year round. I know, Sharon, but most people will love carols. They'll accept, at the very least, they won't be offended by the invitation. They may well even accept it. All you got to say is, hey, we're doing this thing at church. Do you want to come along? And there's beautiful feet right there. They're willing to sing carols, even if it means listening to a short talk about Jesus. And we're going to have Pete Diamond come up from Caloundra to speak. We don't have any flyers yet. I need to get hassling a guy down at Maroochydore who's designing them for us. But next week we'll have some flyers here. It's on the tape, so I'll have to make sure it happens. And we'll also have something on Facebook so you can invite people that way too. Being sent with the good news of Jesus, having this beautiful feet, can sound overwhelming and intimidating, can't it? But more often, what it is, it's just taking and making little opportunities to speak about Jesus, to speak about what Jesus has done for you. Though as we do this, we've got to be prepared for the message to be rejected. And this rejection, it wrecks Paul, doesn't it? Chapter 10, verse 1, it's my heart's desire and prayer that God would save his people. Chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart because his fellow Jews had rejected Jesus. It's a sad and distressing reality that people will hear the gospel, they'll even understand the gospel, they'll comprehend it, but because of sin, they don't want a bar of it. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now remember the big question this chapter is answering. Why have the Jews not come to Christ? Has God broken his promises? Back in chapter 9 we heard it's because God had hardened their hearts. And as we just read, it's not that they haven't heard about Jesus. They have. They've had every opportunity. It's not that they don't understand it, but in sin they are disobedient and obstinate. They've rejected Jesus. And even whilst most Jewish people have rejected their own king, God has graciously opened the floodgates to Gentiles. People who weren't even thinking about God's law. People who weren't desperately trying to find truth about God. People who weren't praying and saying, oh look God, if you're out there, please show me. No, God just showed up. And not because of anything we've done. God has rescued Gentiles like you and me and given us righteousness and salvation which we don't deserve. This is God's mercy and his grace. And since this is what God is in the business of doing, What would it take for our church to be a church of beautiful feet? I'm not suggesting that we get a pedicure station at morning tea. If someone wants to do that, you're more than welcome, but that's not beautiful feet. It's much more like the marathon, getting out there and doing the work. During the week, Sharon told me that there used to be a sign somewhere on the exit that said, "You are now entering the mission field," something like that. Signs like that, look, they get ignored after a bit of time. In fact, Sharon was like, "Do we still have that sign?" I don't think we do. If we do, we've all forgotten that it's there. They often look a bit daggy like this one, but they've got some truth to it, don't they? Having beautiful feet, being sent with the good news of Jesus, it's not just for elders or ministers or missionaries. So it's great that we're, isn't it fantastic that we've been supporting Jared? And there's also a prayer letter there from Yaku and Jess who came at the start of the year and we gave them a small amount of financial support then. It's not just for ministers and elders and missionaries. Now some of us have been waiting to be sent. How can we go unless we've been sent? That's what verse 15 says. Well, if you need a reminder, the moment you walk out this door, you are being sent. If you're waiting for a commissioning, I'm going to give it to you now. You are sent. We should be praying that God makes us a church of foot models, that our feet are so beautiful to Him, because only Jesus saves. This is the message our neighbours, our friends, our family needs to hear. And God uses people like us with our mumbling, stumbling words. He uses our words to draw people to Himself, to show mercy to them. Isn't it a great blessing to be part of what God is doing in the world? Will you have beautiful feet? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thanks that Jesus has done everything for us. Thank you for the confidence and hope this gives us. Thanks that Jesus' death and resurrection is big enough so that everyone who trusts in Him will be saved. Help us to remember this and be encouraged to talk to people about Jesus. Please make us a church with beautiful feet. Help us to be people who know we're sent to our families and communities and workplaces with the good news of Jesus. Please give us courage, boldness and love. Give us patience and perseverance when people reject Jesus or laugh at the message of Jesus. And please show mercy to many people in our community and bring them to faith in Christ. And please use us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.